Hi, friends. I'm grateful and humbled to share a piece of my story tonight. Christmas can be a time of celebration, right? But as we all know in this room, especially, it's also a season of lament for many of us. Maybe you're walking that road now, or maybe you've walked it in the past, and the holidays every year seem to unearth some deep pain. For my family and me, we're just past a season of grief, but lament always remains a prayer on my lips. We live in a broken and hurting world after all, right? And if we're not currently grieving, we know someone who is. I don't know, your story and mine may be vastly different. In many ways, mine is pretty simple. It's expected. Death, after all, is expected. It's a reality we all have to deal with at some point, and my family is no exception to that. Maybe your journey through the valley of the shadow of death is complicated and confusing and messy. But no matter what your story is, this truth remains that the God who came at Christmas is a God who knows our grief. On December 23rd, 2010, I got a call from my parents while my husband and I celebrated an early Christmas with his family. My mom's voice shook as she spoke, and I remember walking down the stairs of my in-law's condo to talk to my mom on the phone. She told me that she had turned yellow with jaundice, and the doctors believe it was caused by something serious, cancer, possibly. The next day, she'd be admitted to the hospital and then have surgery on Christmas morning. My husband and I had already booked flights to Christmas Eve, to fly to New Jersey to spend time with my side of the family, and I had anticipated that season for months. It was the first Christmas with my new husband, and I couldn't wait to share with him what was always a beautifully loud, chaotic, and joyful holiday. Instead, shortly after we arrived at Newark Airport, we made our way to the hospital to see my mom. I remember walking into her room, and even after being warned about the jaundice, her deep yellow skin startled me. I don't remember much about that visit except feeling tethered to her bed when it was time to leave. I didn't want to go. I didn't want to be there either, of course, but I couldn't help but ask, what if she didn't make it out of surgery? What if this is the last time I see her? Only a few weeks earlier, she was out here visiting with us, and we were at our apartment in Oak Park hosting Thanksgiving dinner. Everyone was healthy and well, and the holidays were all that they were supposed to be. Instead, on Christmas Day, a Buddhist doctor performed the Whipple procedure, the complex operation that removes a portion of the pancreas and other organs. My family and I sat in the lobby of Valley Hospital, waiting for the doctor to finish surgery. Friends dropped off Panera for lunch, and we munched on chips and ate forkfuls of salad, talking through tears about the sudden turn of events. White lights glowed on the Christmas tree by the window, and carols played in the background, and every once in a while I heard the sounds of a chime ringing through the hospital, signaling to everyone in the building that a baby had just been born in the maternity wing. I remember thinking how odd it was that in the same place, there could be such joy and such sorrow. At the same time, and in the same place that my mom was being cut open to remove cancer, new life cried out in the nearby room. The chimes provided a welcome interruption, but fueled our longing for life instead of death. I wished we were there to celebrate birth and not wait for a cancer diagnosis. But maybe it's actually the most fitting way to celebrate Christmas. Listening to the announcement of a baby born in the midst of our grief. My mom made it out of surgery, and doctors successfully removed the cancer they saw, but confirmed that her sickness was in fact pancreatic cancer. Although surgery likely helped prolong her life, thanks to too much Googling, we knew the nearly impossible odds of beating that type of cancer. Over the next few months, she went through an aggressive chemo and radiation regimen, and she was in and out of the hospital. She seemed to handle the roller coaster ride as well as we could hope. And while she never functioned again at 100%, the disease at times felt manageable, if manageable maybe just means you get used to it. 6 months after her surgery, I got a call from my parents again, And at that point, I usually dreaded seeing their names on the phone because bad news often followed at that point in our lives. My dad had had blood work done, and doctors didn't like what they saw. After more tests and appointments, the results were clear. It was cancer. Multiple myeloma, a cancer I knew nothing about at the time, but learned it was relatively treatable, although it required a less than pleasant treatment plan. In December of 2011, a year after my mom's diagnosis and 6 months after my dad's, my mom began her second round of chemotherapy, and my dad went through a stem cell transplant to treat his cancer. And while their cancers were quite different, they were in this together now. They even scheduled oncologist appointments together. We spent much of that holiday season in the hospital with my dad. I flew back and forth from Chicago to New Jersey, and I was grateful for a job where I could work from home, but I certainly wished that working from home didn't mean setting up my laptop in waiting rooms or during chemotherapy treatments. Rarely had I stepped foot in a hospital before that, but quickly grew accustomed to the winding hallways and the smells of disinfectant and the beeping machines. Mom and Dad continued treatments and seeing doctors, and there was a period of time, by the grace of God, where my mom was actually well enough to help take care of my dad during the worst of it with him. He eventually went into remission, but in the late spring of 2012, she elected to stop the treatments that made her more sick than the cancer itself. At that point, it was a waiting game. Her doctors didn't want to give her a timeline because no one really knew how long it'd take, but she pressed her oncologist for answers. And in the summer of 2012, I vividly remember my mom telling me, "The doctor doesn't think I'll be around at Christmas." There had always been one more treatment, one more appointment, one more thing to try, until there wasn't. I've never dreaded a Christmas so much. Advent was not waiting for the birth of a savior that year. Advent was waiting for my mom to die. During that time, in the summer and fall of that year, I was reading The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis. It's set as a prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in it, Diggory, who's the main character, his mom is sick. Aslan is preparing to send Diggory on a mission in Narnia, and he asks Diggory if he's ready. "Yes," said Diggory. He had had for a second some wild idea of saying, "I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help my mother." But he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he had said yes, he thought of his mother and he thought of the great hopes he had had and how they were all dying away. And a lump came in his throat and tears in his eyes. And he blurted out, "But please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something to cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them, and now in his despair, he looked up at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment, he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son," said Aslan, "I know. Grief is great." As I read that, I wept. I wept with Diggory, a fictional character whose words felt all too real. And I questioned Aslan, wondering, why did he do things the way that he did? And why in this story, spoiler alert, Diggory's mom gets healed? Why didn't God heal my mom? I can point to situations where God worked through my parents' cancers in a way that may not have happened in their health. But couldn't God find another way? Even as my many questions have gone unanswered, I'm reminded of this. Our God is not a distant God. He is not apathetic. He takes up the state of humanity and he fixes it. He relates so deeply to the human condition that he himself became human. He knows better than anyone, that grief is great. Matthew 1 tells us this. "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, it means Yahweh is salvation. And Emmanuel, it means God with us. Those two names proclaiming to the world what God would do and how he would do it. Yahweh would save, and he would do it by being with us. With us so much that he became one of us. In a sermon on Matthew, Tim Mackey says, precisely at the lowest moments when you think God is totally absent, Jesus invites us to see that is exactly where Emmanuel is. God with us doesn't just mean Jesus is in our hearts like a security blanket maybe we carried around as a child. It means he knows our grief firsthand. When you've walked through sorrow, have you found solace in a friend who's gone through something similar? There's a knowing, a comfort, a deeper connection that happens when someone else has walked the same road. We saw this when Reverend Eric Manning, the pastor of Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, where 9 people were shot to death in 2015, he met with Rabbi Myers of the Tree of Life Congregation in Pittsburgh, where 11 people were recently shot to death. Despite vast differences, they knew each other's suffering all too well. There's a level of mourning with those who mourn that can take place when someone knows in the depths of your soul what it's like to go through what you've gone through. Find those people. Maybe some of those people are here with you tonight, or maybe you're that person for someone else. We need to have people and be people who can weep with those who weep. But let's remember this. Jesus came to earth and experienced all we experience. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death. That is the devil. But Jesus didn't only suffer and die. He wasn't only tempted, yet remained sinless. He doesn't stop at mourning when we mourn. He does all those things, yes. But friends, he rose from the dead. This season of Advent celebrates the birth of the Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is a God who knows our grief, who was born as a baby to a hurting world and grew up to die a criminal's death. But the story does not end with him in the grave. For God is with us, and Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Unlike even the best of friends who know how to weep with us, our God not only weeps, but he heals. Our God hears our lament, but will turn that lament to rejoicing. He's a God who not only listens, but he brings justice. He's not only a friend who grieves alongside, but friends, he is a savior who rescues. Matthew bookends his gospel with this truth. When Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he promises, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. God is with us. Matthew 28 and Matthew 1, God is with us. Not in an ethereal, fuzzy feeling kind of way, but as a savior who knows what you've been through, who is God, came to earth, lived a hard life, and died a torturous death. But he is a God who rose from the dead, declaring victory over sin and death, and who one day will make all things new. My husband and I spent our first 3 Christmases together caring for and pleading to God on behalf of my sick parents and our own heartache. A couple months after that third Christmas, on February 12th, 2013, my mom died in her room with family around her. I've questioned and wrestled, wept and prayed, and I still do. Moments of grief catch me off guard, even though we're 5.5 years past her death. I don't have easy answers or a pretty bow to tie in the end of her story. You don't put a bow on death. At the same time, I am grateful for my dad's healing. Years after his initial diagnosis and treatment, he remains cancer-free. New health challenges have arisen, including Parkinson's disease and a litany of surgeries. But God can heal. Why he chooses to in some situations and not others, that is a question I will always ask. But this I know, our God is no stranger to grief. We can wrestle and weep and plead with God just like David, Habakkuk, and Job, and so many others who have gone before us. He can handle it. And the same God who inspired the writing of our favorite Psalms of praise also inspired words of gut-wrenching grief that his own son uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is this surely the word of God as all things work together for good? But resurrection followed the cries of Jesus. And we can be just as certain the same is true for us. And the hope of resurrection is not a bow we tack on to sorrow to make it more pleasant. No. Resurrection is death's undoing. It is death's defeat. It renders death utterly powerless. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For those in Christ, grief will not have the last word, and lament will not be our final prayer. So even while we weep, we can rejoice. Revelation tells us he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He knows our grief. And we cling to a gospel that says because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, one day that grief will be no more. By way of conclusion, I want to read a liturgy for those who weep. It's from the book Every Moment Holy, and it's a little bit long, so I apologize for that, but feel free to listen however you feel comfortable. It is a prayer, so feel free to close your eyes or leave them open, bow your head, or sit back in your chair, whatever you feel comfortable with. Let's pray. There is so much lost in this world, O Lord, so much that aches and groans and shivers for want of redemption. So much that seems dislocated, upended, desecrated, unhinged, even in our own hearts. Even in our own hearts, we bear the mark of all that is broken. What is best in this world has been bashed and battered and trodden down. What is meant to be the substance has become the brittle shell, haunted by the ghosts of a glory so long crumbled that only its rubble is remembered now. Is it any wonder that we should weep sometimes? Even sometimes without knowing why. It might be anything, but then again, it might be everything. For we feel this, we who are your children feel this empty space where some lost thing should have rested in its perfection, and we pine for those nameless glories, and we pine for all the wasted stories in our world, and we pine for these present wounds. We pine for our children and for their children too, knowing each will have to prove how this universal pain is also personal. We pine for all children born into these days of desolation, whose regal robes were torn to tatters before they were even swaddled in them. How long, O Lord, how, Lord, how can we not weep when each waking day in this veil of tears? How can we not feel those pangs when we, wounded by others, so soon learn to wound as well, and in the end, even wound ourselves? We grieve what we cannot heal, and we grieve our half-belief. Having made uneasy peace with disillusion, aligning ourselves with a self-protective lie that would have us kill our best hopes just to keep our disappointments half-confined. We feel ourselves wounded by what is wretched, foul, and fell, but we are sometimes wounded by the beauty as well. For when it whispers of the world that might have been our birthright, now banished, now withdrawn, as unreachable to our wounded hearts as ancient seas receding down some endless dark. We weep, O Lord, for those things that, though nameless, are still lost. We weep for the cost of our rebellions, for the mocking and hollowing of holy things, for the inward curve of our souls, for the evidences of death outworked in every field and tree and blade of grass, crept up in every creature, alert in every longing, infecting all fabrics of life. We weep, for the leers our daughters will endure, as if to be made in a reflection of your beauty were a fault for which they must pay. We weep for our sons, sabotaged by profiteers who seek to warp their dreams before they even come of age. We weep for all the twisted alchemies of our times that would turn what might have been gold into crowns of cheap tin and then toss them into refuse bins, as if love could ever be a cast-off thing one might simply be done with. We weep for the wretched expression of all things that were first built of goodness and glory, but are now their own shadow twins. We have wept so often, and we will weep again. And yet, there is somewhere in our tears a hope still kept. We feel it in this darkness like a tiny flame when we are told Jesus also wept. You wept. So moved by this pain of this crushed creation, you, O Lord, heaved with the grief of it, drinking the anguish like water and sweating it out of your skin like blood. Is it possible that you, in your sadness over Lazarus, in your grieving for Jerusalem, in your sorrow in the garden, is it possible that you have sanctified our weeping too? For the grief of God is no small thing, and the weeping of God is not without effect. The tears of Jesus preceded the resurrection of the dead. O Spirit of God, is it then possible that our tears might also be a kind of intercession? That we, your children, in our groaning with the sadness of creation, could be joining in some burdened work of coming restoration? Is it possible that when we weep, even when we don't know why, is it because the curse has ranged so far, so wide? That we weep at that which breaks your heart because it has also broken ours, sometimes so deeply that we cannot explain our weeping even to ourselves. If that is true, then let such weeping be received, O Lord, as an intercession newly forged of holy sorrow. Then let our tears anoint these broken things, and let our grief be as their consecration, a preparation for their promised redemption. Our sorrow sealing them for that day when you will take the ache of all creation and turn it inside out like the shedding of an old gardener's glove. O Lord, if it please you when your children weep, even when we don't know why, yet use our tears to baptize what you love. Amen.